This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, and that's in the Old Testament. It can be found, we'll be starting in chapter 8 on page 348, starting at, I believe, verse 9. Is that correct? Yes. Chapter 8, verse 9. So page 348, and while you're actually, I'm ringing a little bit, if you want to pull down the mid frequencies a little bit, that'll clear that up. So Nehemiah, while you're turning there to page 348, a brief sweep of some of the history here. The northern kingdom in the 700s BC were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians took over. And the Babylonians came in and they took the southern kingdom into captivity in a number of waves. And then the Persians took over, and by the time King Cyrus came into power, he declared that it was okay for them to return to their homeland. However, they would sort of be in subjection to the Persians still. But that led a wave of Jewish people heading back to Israel, and particularly to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was serving the Persian kings as the cupbearer, and I think of these kings, Artaxerxes, you see in the text in the beginning of Nehemiah. Artaxerxes was one of the kings, the Persian kings, and he was kind of like George Foreman, who named all of his sons George. There were a number of Artaxerxes, but this is by most scholars considered to be the first Artaxerxes, who would have been the grandson of, or the son of Xerxes, who was a very famous Persian king. And Xerxes killed his father and took power, and Nehemiah served this king as his cupbearer, and one day he came in and he was pretty upset, and he was upset because his homeland had been reported to be in ruins, and that saddened him. So he asked in the power of the Lord, and the Lord gave him favor to go back and to help rebuild the walls, and that's what the story of Nehemiah is about. And by the time we get to our passage, the wall has been built, and they have done a celebration and an account of who all is back there in that land and who helped to build the wall. And Nehemiah, or Ezra, the priest Ezra, stands up and he reads the book of the law. And so it's not without opposition that they've rebuilt this wall, and it's been through great difficulty and persecution that they've done so, but God has enabled them to do that. And so here we are in the midst of this celebration, and Nehemiah reads, or Ezra reads the law, and Nehemiah, the governor, is what's being written about here. So in verse 9, then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one of the and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
Thank you, Pastor Steve. Say, and by the way, you know, you mentioned, these Assyria or the Persian kings, one of them being Cyrus. And he was actually a pretty nice guy and was good to God's people. And actually, he was known to smile a lot and was known by some as Smiley Cyrus. And that's bad. I know. Okay. We should pray. and let's do that, shall we? God, we thank you that our joy is in you, that you are a great God, that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And thank you for this season that we celebrate in so many ways who you are and who you came to be in Jesus and to come among us and to be our Savior. And thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that comes to us as we trust in you and as we look to the cross. Thank you for the hope that is ours at the cross. Lord, we thank you that we can intercede for those in need, and we think of those at this season of the year that are lonely, that are depressed, that are not able to pay the bills, that are unemployed, or that have suffered some loss. God, be their Emmanuel, God with them, to encourage them. Lord, be with those with physical needs, and we just want to lift up especially Carol Crone and Chris Hoover and Cynthia Fagan, Josephine Edwards, Chuck Booney, and Betty Hoffman, and others. Lord, we rejoice with the missionaries in Mongolia, and thank you for keeping those doors open for them to minister there for another 2 years. Lord, what a weight lifted from their shoulders, and we just rejoice with them. And Lord, as we've been praying for different countries each month, we want to pray for Kosovo. Lord, this nation that is filled with despair and hopelessness and strife and violence, Lord, ethnic violence, and Lord, to the point where the future stability of this nation is in question. Lord God, be their rock, their fortress, their deliverer. Lord, bring healing and restoration to the lives of so many that have been torn apart by war and destruction and loss. And Lord, where there's so much pessimism and unemployment and poverty, Lord, bring provision and just all the good things that you were able to do. Lord, bring glory to your name by shining light in the darkness in Kosovo. And Lord, do that in Huntingdon through us. And Lord, let the light just shine within us and through us, and use, Lord, this service to just fill us up, Lord, with to all the fullness of your goodness and your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand with me? We're going to sing hymn 62, Angels We Have Heard on High.
Echo back their joyous strain. strains prolong. Say, what may the tidings be which inspired your heavenly song?
No reason any of you should not be caroling next Sunday night. Please be seated.
All right. You know, when the Christmas season comes around, I've observed there are two basic responses that people have to so many of the things that that come with it. And the first response can be kind of summed up by the response of Buddy the Elf, right? Some of you know who that is. Christmas brings out the kid in them. They come alive and they want to decorate and make snow angels and eat lots of candy and wear tights, some of them. But now others, like Mr. Grinch here, feel a little differently about it all. And of course, we all know some of those. By the way, don't ask Nancy a lot about how patient I am when it comes to decorating and which one of these two she thinks I am at times like that. Make no mistake, the things of God, spiritual things, are serious business. And I hope that some of my silliness doesn't lead you to believe otherwise, okay? And my bad puns and things like that. Because heaven and hell are sobering realities. But people sometimes get the idea that because these things are true, that fun is synonymous with sin, that joy is unspiritual, and that God has a perpetual scowl on his face. You know, these are the people that look like they've been baptized in vinegar, you know, I've heard it described that way, just a little bit sour. And they turn people off from the things of the Lord. And I think that's tragic. I don't think that's at all what God intended for his people, the church, to be like. God's people are to be the most joyful, for we have the most to be joyful about, don't we? You know, we began last week taking a look at what the real holiday spirit is all about, to get into the Christmas spirit in a true and deep way. And last week we saw that the holiday spirit is a spirit of remembrance, right? God gave us holidays to remember what he has done, who he is, what kind of a God he is. And so this week we're going to take a look at the fact that the holiday spirit is a spirit of joy. And to begin with, let me ask you, what do you look to bring you real joy, to bring you happiness and peace and all of those things? What do you think will really do that for you? Well, as you ponder those questions, we should take a look at the fact that we must be convinced of, and that is this, that God does want His children to experience joy. And the holidays are part of God's gifts to us to bring us joy. That's what they're for. And that's what the text illustrates very well for us. So, in the outline in your bulletin there, let's take a look, first of all, at the basis of that joy. All right, because we talk about joy, and we can talk about Christmas joy and holiday joy, but what's the real basis here? What's the foundation of it? Again, to take a look at the context there, this is about the 400s BC, after God's people had been so corrupt and idolatrous that He did have to send the Babylonians to destroy the temple, to take the Jewish people in captivity, the end of so much that they had known. And it was the most tragically unthinkable kind of things that could have happened, that they did happen, and they were dealing with. But 70 years later, a change of power, and some of them were starting to come back. And Nehemiah and Ezra were leaders of those pilgrims returning to their homeland, and they came to a mess. You know, the city of Jerusalem, that glorious city of promise in the days of David and Solomon, the temple that was built there to be God's dwelling place on this planet, but it was all in ruins, and there was just chaos. And as I try to think about what that would feel like, I want you to try to imagine that an enemy comes to our town, Huntingdon, and takes us all captive and destroys all the buildings, the homes, the churches of our community. And things are abandoned for over 70 years. And one day, our grandchildren or great-grandchildren come back to resettle this town, just overgrown and left desolate for all those decades. If you can try to even vaguely imagine that, that will give you some inkling of what they were dealing with. It had to be kind of overwhelming and depressing and kind of scary, I would think. But in this scenario, Ezra and Nehemiah do what spiritual leaders do. They point people to God. And they come to a holiday, the Feast of Tabernacles in this case. And I won't take the time to explain all of that. But they read the Word of God, and they led the people to obey God by celebrating this holiday. But the end of verse 9 tells us the people were weeping as they heard the Word of God read. Why were they weeping? I have no doubt it was because as they heard the Word of God, the law that God said, this is what it should be like. This is what my people should live like. And as they heard that, and what God was calling them to, they saw how miserably they and their ancestors had failed to obey. And they saw their sin, and it grieved them. And in all the rubble around them, they saw very tangible evidence of what their sin had done to them and their nation. The bitter fruit of their disobedience was the obvious destruction of a nation. That is so sad, isn't it? But as sad as that was, there was a reality that was bigger than all of that. Ezra and Nehemiah tell the people, chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, go and enjoy choice food, sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed the people, saying, be still. This is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Great truth in verse 10 there about the joy of the Lord is our strength. There, folks, is the basis of real joy. The Lord is our joy. It's centered on him, who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised. Again, the people there in the book of Nehemiah didn't have much by way of earthly circumstances to celebrate. I mean, they had gotten the wall up, but boy, that is just a small start. But they did have the Lord, and that was reason enough for joy. I ask you today, is the presence of God in your life enough to cause you to have joy? Or does the Christmas spirit require something more? As last week, we spoke of Moses coming to the end of his life, giving instructions to the people in the book of Deuteronomy. And he tells of God's plans for this place of worship, the temple, and all that God had planned for it, and how that worship is to be joyful. And he says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, says in verse 7, "There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you." And jumping to verse 12 says, "And there, at that temple, rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, men servants, maid servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own." And then verse 18, "Instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose. You, your sons and daughters, men servants, maid servants, the Levites, you're to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to." God is making it clear he wants his people to rejoice. And interestingly, in that context, he mentions eating in the context of rejoicing. Good biblical basis for what we're going to do after the service today. Eat together and rejoice. I don't know if they had lasagna back then, but even if they didn't, they could rejoice. And but again, the basis of that joy is that God has led his people to the promised land, fulfilled his promises, blessed them, and gave them a place of worship to meet with their God. And that joy all leads back to God. And he is the basis of true joy. And as we saw last week, he is the center of the holidays in which we celebrate with joy. To the Christmas story and how this fits with that. Remember Mary, when she received word from the angel that she was chosen to bear the promised one, the one that people had been waiting for so long to save the people. When she got word of that from the angel, she couldn't contain the joy. And she expressed it in a song. And we read it as a poem in Luke chapter 1. And it begins this way. It says, "And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." You see the expression there of the basis of her joy. She is praising and glorifying God, rejoicing in God, her Savior. Folks, it's when we're able to grasp, like Mary, what it means to rejoice in God, our Savior, that we will know true joy. That's the basis. Secondly, let's take a look at the depth of that joy. This is the spirit of joy that is to fill our holiday celebrations. Let's take a look at how deep that joy is. You know, let's be clear about our distinction here. Joy is not the same as happiness. When something goes well, when circumstances turn out how we would like them to, that gives us a circumstantial happiness at one level. But joy, true biblical joy, spiritual joy, is something much, much deeper. Again, to the text, Nehemiah and Ezra told the people, in verses 9 and 11, don't weep, don't grieve. Now, that wasn't just a message of, you know, big boys don't cry, all right, and wanting them to suppress their emotions. No, it was acknowledging that yeah, there's plenty to be sad about, plenty to cause us stress. They're not denying that. But they're saying, despite that, this is a holiday, a holy day. Remember, we talked about last week, a sacred day. And we are to look deeper to the reasons we have to rejoice. no matter what else is going on. It told the people to rejoice and read the word of God to them. And verse 12 of the text, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And verse 17 says that when they had celebrated, their joy was very great. But think of it. They were able to rejoice despite great hardship. You know, they had enemies that continued to threaten their rebuilding of the city. The work had to be overwhelming. There was a lot of uncertainty about the future. But yet they feasted and celebrated with great joy. And you know, when Christ was born and the angels announced good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. And I think about when that announcement was made, despite that, the poor were still poor. Widows were still widows. The ruling Caesar in Rome was no less corrupt or cruel. And those who would believe this good news of a Savior would always be a minority. So how do we account then for this great joy that those angels announced? It must be a joy that doesn't depend on circumstances, right? A joy that is deeper, that transcends what's happening on the surface. Precisely. If you remember earlier this year, back in January, the sermon I'd prepared for the Sunday after I was diagnosed with cancer, and I'd planned that message before I knew what was coming. The title was No Matter What. And it was based on this passage in the prophet Habakkuk when he said, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. That sound familiar? The example of the prophet is this: joy that is deeper than whether or not there are crops, no matter what the economy looks like, no matter what my health looks like, no matter what, I will have joy because none of these circumstances can change who God is, His love for us, His eternal good plans for those who love Him. So joy can run deep. That's the depth of this joy. Finally, number three, let's take a look at the testimony of that joy. Again, looking closely at verse 11, it says, be still, for this is a sacred day. Again, sacred means holy, and that is the source of our word holiday. And so they did. And again, verse 17, but looking at the very last part of verse 17, it says, from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Folks, he's saying their joy that day was epic. I mean, the celebration hadn't been seen in this way, not that kind of joy, for hundreds of years. It was something to remember. It was something to tell their kids, to tell their grandkids about. Something that gave people a reason to say, let me tell you where this joy comes from. It gave a testimony. And you know, what's been happening with Thanksgiving in recent years, especially this year, is the shopping specials invaded not just Friday, but even Thursday, Thanksgiving Day. The message that the world is giving is, hey, this is where our joy is, right? You know, scoring a really great deal on whatever gadget you've been wanting to buy, or, you know, making another buck if you're the one selling. You know, I don't judge anyone who went shopping to get those good deals, but we need to be clear, is that where our joy is found? For some, I'm afraid it is. But folks, the message of God's people is this: I have a joy that carries me through anything, no matter what, because it's all about Jesus and the joy that He brings. Again, who He is doesn't change. What He has promised doesn't change. And so our joy can be can be unsinkable. Where you find your joy, folks, gives a testimony. I know a woman who loves the Lord, and I'm sure there are many people who could fit a similar description, but I think of one. She has a very quick smile, a hearty laugh, a joy that just radiates from her life. The kind of person you just love being around. But for a while, I did not know the other circumstances of her life. That her family doesn't share her faith. Her spouse is disabled so that she has to care for him and has for many years since they were young. And she has to work, not only to care for her spouse, but to work full-time to bring the only income that they have to pay the bills. She's got stresses and pressures that would drain the joy from many. But when I learned those things, and then knowing and seeing her joy, I was impressed. I was impressed with her, but when I got done being impressed with her, I marveled at the God who was the source of such indomitable joy. Amen. Folks, you know that old saying, smile, it makes people wonder what you've been up to, you know? Well, let's amend that a bit to say, rejoice. It makes people wonder what's wrong with you. And then you can tell them what's right with you. It's because of this great Savior I know, and you can know him too. Joy is a great testimony, much better than the testimony of many who might live very upright, moral lives, but are sour, negative, gloomy. No one's interested in knowing more about their source for that, because no one wants that negativity, no matter how correct it might be. But if you're overflowing with joy, that does make people wonder what's the source of it, and opens the door for testimony. So the heart of it here is this: the Christmas spirit, the holiday spirit, is one of joy. A joy that has as its basis a relationship with our Creator, Almighty God. A joy that is so deep that circumstances can't squelch it. A joy that speaks a testimony to the world around who wonders what's behind this joy. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 talks about, you know, there's a time for this and a time for that. And in that passage, it says there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. If you know the Savior whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, then Christmas is a time to laugh, to dance, to rejoice. But if you're here today and you really don't know this joy, don't know what we're talking about, if you've never entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then I need to tell you about what makes rejoicing break out in heaven. The Bible says that when one who doesn't know the Lord repents, turns around and stops running away from God and starts running toward him, when that happens, then all of heaven rejoices, it says. All the angels throw a party. I like making angels throw a party. Please, please be clear about where you stand. We're talking about eternal joy or eternal sorrow at stake here. And so, again, if you're not clear on where you're at, whether you come to the altar here to have somebody pray with you when we sing the closing hymn, or whether you talk to me or somebody else from the church later, or whether you just respond to God quietly right where you are, the point is this: respond, okay? Respond. God is reaching out to you. He is speaking. He is calling out. And don't turn him away. Don't shut him out. Don't ignore his call to you. Because he's speaking and calling out now, there does come a day when it becomes too late. I need to share a great verse with you. When we talk about rejoicing in God, did you know that God rejoices in you? Zephaniah 3:17, wonderful verse. says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Did you know God feels that way about his children? This God who wants us to rejoice in him rejoices in us. So, let's rejoice this Christmas season. Deeply rejoice in God our Savior, who he is, what he has done, and what he promises to do. And let's rejoice as an act of faith, as an act of worship, and as an act of love for our Lord. And as the Apostle Paul exhorted the church in Philippi toward the end of his letter to them, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let's pray. Lord God, we do rejoice. We thank you that you've given us good reason to rejoice. God, forgive us for letting our circumstances dictate our level of joy. When we focus too much on what is down here at street level on our planet, Lord God, let us see so much more clearly how our joy is deeper than that. It's in you, in God our Savior. That phrase that's been repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. We rejoice in God our Savior. Not just in the gifts that you give, not in circumstances and how they're going, but we rejoice in you. And so, Lord, help us to be free in our expression of joy. Let us not be suppressed and hinder that, but let us be people where the joy flows freely. And that joy, Lord, let it be a testimony to those around us who need a reason to rejoice. And we have that reason to give to them. Lord, be glorified. Amen.
Would you please stand with me? We're going to close with hymn 52, Joy to the World.
Wonders of his love bring you a joy that you have never known. May it shine through you this week. God bless you.